For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So far from Psalm 23. Now we'll turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. The author to the Hebrews has been urging the Hebrew Christians to stay firm and steadfast in their Christian confession in the face of hostility, particularly by the Jews. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We're going to jump ahead now to chapter 11, verse 32. This in between has been a long treatise of the life of faith shown in the lives of many saints who've gone before us, particularly in the Old Testament. We'll pick up that in verse 32 and read through chapter 12, verse 2. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So far the reading of God's word. We'll now turn to the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we do every Sunday in the afternoon service. We find ourselves having just finished the Heidelberg Catechism. We're back then in Lord's Day 1. You can find that on page 517 if you wish to follow along. There the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. So far, the reading of the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, every year the Canadian Reformed churches, like many other Reformed churches in the Reformed tradition, dedicate an afternoon service to an exposition or treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism, covering what you might call the essential doctrines or the core doctrines of the Christian and the Reformed faith. And to do that, then every week we take the Heidelberg Catechism as our guide as we work through these doctrines. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is an old document. It's more than 450 years old now. But it's not at all an outdated document. The Catechism has proven itself over the centuries to be timeless in its treatment of the Christian faith, the way it speaks from one generation to another. There's not many documents like that, aside from Scripture itself, that continue to be read and embraced by one generation to the next over so many years. And perhaps what's especially impressive about the Heidelberg Catechism in this sense is it isn't famous because of the circumstances that gave rise to it. And some documents are like that. The Declaration of Independence in the States, or even in Reformed confessions, you think of the Westminster Confession, which was put together under very momentous circumstances, the gathering of council in Westminster, or the Nicene Creed in the 300s, representatives from the whole Christian church all over the world gathered together and wrote that document. It's the circumstances that gave rise to it that made those documents famous. The Heidelberg Catechism is different in that way. The Catechism was commissioned by a prince, so it has that going for it. But he was only one of several princes over one of several places of Germany. It wasn't the fame of the authors or the significance of the moment that made the Catechism so famous. Instead, it's that every now and then you just have these documents that arise that are so powerfully speak of Christian conviction that they take hold of one generation to the next. They spread from one territory to the next. That was the case with the Heidelberg Catechism. It was intended to be used in the Palatinate, in that region of Germany. But almost immediately, as soon as it was written, Christians across all of Europe found out about it, and within 10 years had it translated into half a dozen other languages. The way that the Catechism expressed the Christian faith, the way it grounded itself in Scripture, just spoke winsomely and compellingly across the globe. And, of course, we would testify as a Reformed Church that holds to the same confession that we believe it continues to testify faithfully to what Scripture teaches. Now, the first Lord's Day is almost certainly the most famous Lord's Day of the Catechism. The question almost grabs you, seizes you, stops you in your tracks, and asks you, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that is the most important question that you will ever be asked. And it's the most important because it gets to the heart, right to the heart of your life. Now, let me explain what the question is asking. The word comfort might perhaps lead us in the wrong direction. The way we hear that in our modern English, in our day, the word comfort carries certain connotations where, for example, you think of things that are comfortable. You got comfort vehicles or a comfortable home. We speak in advertising of creature comforts. So we might be led along that way. Or alternatively, we might be thinking of, when we hear the word comfort, what are things that make you feel better when you're sad? Things that comfort you. That kind of comfort is valuable. You think of little silly things like comfort food, or even more serious things like a comforting hug. Those kind of things are valuable, but that's not the question that the Catechism is asking us here. It's not asking what kinds of things comfort you, what kinds of things make you feel better. Instead, the key to this question is in the word only. There's something unique about this comfort. In the original German of the Catechism, the word which we now have translated comfort is the German word Trost. I don't speak German, so sorry if I'm butchering that, but T-R-O-S-T, Trost. Which I'm told carries the connotations of assurance or safety or refuge, to use a more common biblical word. What's your refuge in life and in death? Some have suggested the picture that the Catechism is trying to conjure here is that of a lifeline, as it were, thrown into the water. When you're sinking, you're drowning, you're fighting to stay alive. What's the lifeline that you hold on to? The one thing that you cling to in life and in death. That's the sort of comfort that the Catechism is getting at. In other words, what is your lifeline? Well, what's the one thing that you hold on to even if everything else should fall away? To put it another way, what's the one thing that matters to you more than anything else in life or in death? And you see, that really is the most important question that you'll ever be asked. It's a question every person ought to ask themselves. Because it will shape the way that you live, the choices that you make, the decisions that you make. And people are going to answer that question very differently. And for some very empty individuals, they might answer that with money. Money is my lifeline. That's my refuge. That's my comfort. Now, I don't think too many people would openly admit that, that money is their ultimate comfort or hope. Many people might not even recognize that in themselves, but for some that really is their default source of comfort. Whatever else I have that might fall away, the one thing I will cling to above all else is my bank account. That's my refuge. That's my security in this life. Most people probably recognize how empty that is. And so they might find their comfort in other things. For some, perhaps it's pleasure. You know, at the end of the day, what matters is that I had a good time while I was here. When I reach the end of my life, at least I'll be able to say, I made the most of it. I enjoyed it. It was a good life. Which is great, but the truth stares us in the face. That is no comfort for life and death. Maybe it's a shallow comfort for life, but it holds nothing in the face of death. What's the point of having a good time if we must disappear into oblivion after this life? And even in this life, of course, this life that's beset with sorrows, what comfort is that? That's all you have in this life. How will that sustain you when your health fails you, as you grow older, as your money disappears, or as your loved ones die, or if your family's ripped apart by conflict, or if your country falls into war? This life is far too full of sorrow for pleasure, for a good time, to be a sufficient comfort for life and death. And there are other things maybe that come closer to a good answer. Many people would say that family is their refuge, their ultimate comfort. And family is very often an anchor that holds us steady in terrible times. But is it enough to be your only comfort in life and death? The truth is, our families let us down. Our families fail us. They betray us. And we recognize this in ourselves. We are all selfish sinners. We betray our family too. Can family still be your anchor when, God forbid, your marriage falls apart, or your kids stop calling you as you grow older. Many people have learned this lesson the hard way, that those who live for their kids destroy their kids. They can't be lived for. That can't be the God that you serve. Your kids need you to live for something bigger, better, more important, grander than them. And if you worship them, you will ruin them and find yourself disappointed. They can't be your hope. We can't put our trust and our ultimate hope then in even our family. Some might say, well, self-respect, integrity, that's my ultimate hope. That's my comfort. Even if I lose everything else, at least I have my dignity, my self-respect. That's certainly a worthy goal to strive for, integrity, for self-respect. That's something that's worth fighting for. But you only need to think about it for a while before you realize that's not going to sustain you in this life, because you will disappoint yourself. The elderly among us know this best. They can look back to chapters in their lives where they failed themselves miserably. We will disappoint ourselves, often in ways that we will never completely get over in this life. Your self-respect is not enough to be your comfort in life and in death. So this is, you see, the most important question you'll ever be asked. What's the one thing you will cling to if you should lose everything else? What's the anchor for your soul? And is it big enough? Is it solid enough to be your consolation, not just in life, but also as you draw nearer to death? That's the question then that the Catechism begins with. There's an important backdrop to that question. The Catechism was written primarily as a teaching tool for the young people, a way to raise them up in the Christian faith. And the backdrop to this question, as kids are thinking about this question, the backdrop is the faith of your parents, the faith of not just your parents, but the generations of saints that have gone before you. See, the young people, also in our church, are going to have to grow up and answer this question for themselves. What's going to be their only comfort? And as we wrestle with that decision, we're also looking to our parents and to our to those who've gone before us. See, the question, even to ask the question, assumes there is an answer that's worthy of that question. There's no point in asking the question if there's not a worthy answer. And you know that there is an answer when you look to the generations who've gone before you, men and women who died in that great comfort, who were willing to give up everything, give up their lives, those who faced the lions, those who were tortured, those who were imprisoned for decades for their faith, who put everything they had on the line because there was something that was worth living for, both in life and also dying for. When you see the lives then of former generations, Hebrews, writing from that standpoint in history, looking back at the Old Testament, recognizes they lived and they died for something that was worth living and dying for. It's obvious. It's undeniable. Whatever comfort they had, they clearly had it. Question stares you in the face when you read, for example, the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed." What can make Paul say something like that? The question nags at your mind as you read Hebrews 11, recounting of the lives of the faith of the Old Testament. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. That's the backdrop to this question. What is my hope that would enable me to stand in the company of saints like that?
A question, you face the question even as you think of the Hebrew Christians themselves, to whom the author to the Hebrews was writing when he says, "You've endured hard struggles with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, or sometimes being partners with those so treated. You who've had compassion on those in prison, who even joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one." And you think about that. Are you prepared? Are we prepared to see our property plundered? To see our churches taken away? To see our savings dried up? Are we ready for that? Are we willing to endure that, and even joyfully, because we know we have a better possession and an abiding one? And what is your comfort that would sustain you through that? And so the beginning of the question then, or the beginning of the catechism, already urges us with this question to think about this most important topic. As I reflect on the lives of the saints that have gone before me, one thing I know, I want that. I want that comfort. I want that hope. Such a life stands out. It makes any other life purpose, whether it be money or approval or even valuable things like respect and family, it makes them pale in comparison. They had something much better, much bigger to live for. So that's the question then, and it is the most important question. What is your only comfort? Well, there's only one answer that could possibly be good enough. Those who've gone before us, who endured those sufferings, they had it, and it made it all worth it. Well, the answer the Catechism gives then is this: the one thing that I'll hold on to, even if everything else should fall apart, the one thing I will not let go of if I have to lose everything else, the one thing that assures me and consoles me, even in the worst trials, is this: I know that I'm not my own, but I belong to my Savior who bought me. That I get to keep, even if I lose everything else. I belong to Him not just in my body, but in my soul. So if they kill my body, I still have my soul, and He holds it securely. That's my comfort in life, that sets the direction, that makes the choices that I make. And it's my comfort in death as I leave this life and head into the next. I know that I belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only answer that's worthy of a question like this. And notice from our reading that this is the same comfort that lived in the Apostle Paul. We didn't read this, sorry. But Romans 8, Paul says, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." You hear the same answer there? I belong body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a hope that's worthy of being not just a comfort, but an only comfort. You can take everything else away from me, but you cannot take away from me that I belong to my faithful Savior. I'll still belong to Christ, and through Christ, says Paul, to God the Father. It's the same hope you see in the saints in the Old Testament. You think of David, 1,000 years before Paul. David says in Psalm 63, "Your steadfast love is better than life itself." Same answer. Or as we read from Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." You hear it again, "one thing that I ask for." Or I'll quote just one more psalm, Psalm 73. The psalmist says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." They're all saying the same thing. Now, David and the psalmist, perhaps say it generally, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whereas Paul and the Catechism say it more specifically. They center our hope not just on God, but specifically on Christ. There's no contradiction between the two. And actually, if you listen to Paul, he holds the two together in the way that he says it. He says, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope is the same hope. Our faith is the same faith as David and the psalmist. Our hope is to be received in love by God the Father. Our comfort is that in the worst of trials, God the Father is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. He's working all things for our good, Paul says in Romans 8. And we know, of course, what David and the psalmist didn't yet know fully, that how do we belong to the Father? It's through the work of the Son. It's because I belong to Christ that I belong, therefore, also to the Father. It's what makes belonging to our Savior the comfort that it is. Through Him, I belong to God. You see it in the words of the Lord Jesus as well, in his prayer in John 17. Jesus says to the Father, I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. So, through Christ, the reason this is a worthy enough answer is because through Christ we receive not only the immediate rewards that Christ gives us, the forgiveness of our sins or the redemption from Satan's power, those themselves amazing gifts that are worthy of rejoicing in eternally, but even more, because we are Christ, we know we belong to God the Father. The entire Trinity is ours. The Father receives us as His own children, as brothers and sisters to Christ, His only and eternal Son, so that we can have confidence then that even in the worst of trials, when we don't know what God is doing to us, we don't know what reasons God has for bringing us through what He brings us through, we know that He's working all things for our good. How do we know that? Because we belong to Christ who bought us. We know that He's devoted to us. God is devoted to us because of Christ. He's transforming us. He's changing us. He's changing our character, changing our desires, making us more and more like Him. All these blessings, each of which are far greater than life itself, are ours because we are Christ, and through Christ we are God's. So Christ is our only refuge. Christ is that lifeline, that anchor for our soul, or to use the words of the Psalms, the rock in which we are secure. Well, in order to have that same comfort, then, as you look back to the faith of former generations and you say, I want that hope, I want that comfort too in my life. In order to have that same comfort that we recognize in David, Paul, and all the martyrs and saints who've gone before us, in order to have that, we need to know some things. We need to know some things. And that's really why we do this every Sunday afternoon, working through the Heidelberg Catechism, the basic elements of the Christian faith, because we recognize if that hope is going to be our hope, then we need to know certain things that the Word of God teaches us. And not only we need to know them, but if we want the joy of the saints who've gone before us, if we want that joy to be foremost on our minds, if we want that to be shaping our decisions, then we need to remember again and again those basic biblical truths. You can't just learn it once and then leave it behind. We meditate on these truths. We grow in our understanding of these doctrines. They're never to become old news to us because they continue to be true and relevant, eternally important for us also today. Well, the Catechism then summarizes the things we need to know under three short headings. Number one, we need to know we're sinners. You have to know you're sinners. You cannot have the joy of the saints who've gone before you, the joy the Catechism speaks of, unless you know that you're a sinner, that you're utterly unworthy of that grace. We need to know how serious our sin is in the eyes of God. We need to know what the consequences for our sin are. There's no way you're ever going to find true joy while you're minimizing or justifying your sin. You need to face it. You need to recognize it. Call it what it is. Let God call it what it is. There's no way you're going to know true joy if you don't first see your brokenness as a sinner before God. Secondly, we need to know that Christ came to save sinners like that. And we need to know how Christ saves them. We need to know what his death means, what his blood does for us, how his blood covers our guilt, how his resurrection brings us into new life. Basic Christian truths, but ones that we often forget or fail to understand. We need to know that we as Christians have died with him and also have risen with him. We need to know how it is that unclean, guilty, perverse sinners can find their place before the throne of God as received and renewed people. And then finally, we need to know what it means now as those who have been saved, what it means to live a life of joyful thanksgiving to God, to live for God. And you break those three things down, that's the three parts, if you haven't noticed, that's the three parts of the catechism: our sin, our salvation, and our sanctification, or our life of thanksgiving. And so every week we do this, we open God's Word, we work our way through the catechism to remember these things again, or perhaps to learn these things anew, or to see deeper dimensions of them that we haven't noticed before, or applications. How this truth changes the way that we live. Now, we want, with all the strength we have, to live and to die in the joy of this comfort. Not just to live, but also to die. Not just to die, but also to live in the joy of that comfort. So, brothers and sisters, as we begin this process again, starting anew in the Heidelberg Catechism, let's make it our purpose to grow in our knowledge and understanding, not assuming that, well, we've heard these things before, there's nothing new for us to learn, but with humble hearts recognizing God still speaks to us. Let's try to go deeper, to see broader, to reflect on all the ways these doctrines are true and necessary for our Christian life, with the ultimate goal that our faith would grow deeper and stronger to the glory of God. Let's not make the second service then a lesser priority. That sometimes happens. We downplay the second service as less important. It's not. Not only because this is where God's people are gathered, and so as Christians we want to be where God's people are gathered. Not only for that, but also because it's by sitting before the Word of God that we grow. That's how God feeds us and gives us life. And we want God to keep doing that so that our faith and the joy that flows from that faith would constantly, as we grow older, be deeper still, would be more unshakable, so that we find ourselves saying instinctively the things the psalmist said: in Christ is my rock in which I'm secure. You get there by steeping yourself in the Word of God. Amen. Let's respond to the Word of God by singing together from hymn 64.